The scripture reading for this morning is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let us listen with care to the inspired and infallible Word of God. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." God's Word. Pray with me. Well, Lord, our God, you are the King of creation by virtue of the fact that you have called all things into existence by the word of your power. And Lord, you rightfully rule over all things. And when man in his hubris and pride sinned against you, it did not please you to reap our own destruction, which we had sown. But before the foundations of the world, you had appointed a Savior to redeem us. And Lord, you have entrusted the message of that great salvation to your people, that we may make known, O Lord, that you are the King of creation, that you will in no wise clear the guilty, but that you have made a way of escape and redemption through Jesus Christ. And Father, in these confused times, may we not be confused about that. Bless us by your word and spirit today. In the knowledge of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 weeks, Lord willing, we will be reproved and rebuked and corrected and trained in righteousness by the prophet Amos. And before we begin that, I started to pray and think about and meditate on what to do in the meantime. And originally, I, like Jude, thought that what I would do in the interim is simply share with you the joy of our common salvation. But the events of these last few weeks have made me feel compelled to address you, to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In the short 3 decades that I have been a disciple of Jesus, I've seen the attacks and opposition of the world to the gospel go from being insidious and seductive to being frontal and violent. And sadly, those attacks are, if not being joined by those within the church, at least are not being defended against by those whom God has appointed to be watchmen on the wall. The issue revolves around the institution of marriage and its definition, and especially whether marriage is a creation ordinance and an institution of God, or whether it's merely the contrivance of man to be defined or redefined into anything we'd like it to be. And the global spirit of this age has been in a rush to define it as the latter. And our own nation is on a fast track to doing the same. The President of the United States has indicated his support for so-called gay marriage, and that fact alone has energized the redefinition. The Iowa Supreme Court has recently vacated that state's ban on same-sex marriage, and I hear reports that marriage licenses have already been changed to reflect the court's ruling that instead of having a space for the name of husband and one for wife, there are now spaces for the names of Party A and Party B. And when I heard that, I seriously wondered how long it would be before Party A or Party B no longer had to be an adult or a human being. Or how long it would be until there was Party C, D, E, F, and G. And now Maine is poised to become the fifth state in the union to legalize so-called gay marriage. Recently, gay commentator Bernard Whitman wrote in Forbes magazine, "No matter your opinion on the subject, the truth is inexorable. Gays and lesbians will one day be able to wed legally in all 50 states. Our relationships will finally be recognized as valid under the law and protected by our government." And what people once viewed, perhaps with disdain, but as an odd curiosity, is poised now to become the ethos of the land and perhaps of the whole Western world. Of course, when gay marriage was first proposed, we were told that there was no malice toward those who had a natural and traditional inclination and definition of marriage. People who engaged in homosexual behavior just wanted to have the same rights as those with other proclivities, we were told. But the real agenda shows through. And perhaps many of you have seen the news stories that Carrie Prejean, a Miss California, lost the Miss USA contest because of how she answered the question about how to define marriage. And I've read responses to Miss Prejean's answer that have called her answer hateful, bigoted, outrageous, judgmental, and disgusting. And what was her offensive answer? Well, let me read it to you in quote. I believe that a marriage should be between a man and a woman. No offense to anybody out there, but that's how I was raised. Friends, that is hardly a strong statement of absolute right and wrong. In fact, as we read it, it sounds to me simply a statement of what's right for her. Ah, but right for you see, if it's not homosexuality, is deemed hateful and bigoted and outrageous and judgmental and disgusting. Phil Ryken of 10th Presbyterian Church has observed that the family is like the canary in the mine shaft for a culture. If the family dies, the death of the culture is inevitable. And he's pointed out that history bears out that anything that hastens the decay of the nuclear family leads to the inevitable collapse of that society or culture. 10 years ago, you could have counted on evangelical churches in America to stand for righteousness, for unalienable God-given rights, and for creation ordinances in the face of a hostile culture seemingly bent on its own destruction, but no longer. You've seen the stories, I'm sure. Now, Rick Warren out in California, who initially supported a California amendment protecting the natural definition of marriage, denied on national television that he ever supported that amendment. And when audio was played to show that he had supported it, he promptly apologized for having supported it. Friends, I wish I could say that that confusion was happening only in broad evangelical churches. But as I read last year, the November 2008 issue of Modern Reformation magazine indicated that it is happening even in our own circles. In that magazine was a transcript of a roundtable discussion with Michael Horton and Daryl Hart and others that seemed to indicate, while they thought that gay marriage was not okay inside the church, they were unsure as to whether God's authority and the fundamental definitions of creation ordinances were binding upon or had application to people outside of the church. And we, and especially our young people, need to be clear about what the Bible says regarding marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we read, "And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.'" The loneliness of man in his creation was not answered with the creation of another man as a companion, but with the creation of woman. And as the account of Genesis unfolds, we find that when man starts his generational career of rebellion against God, the first thing to go is his respect for human life. The second thing to go is his respect for marriage. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, we read, "Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah." And so plural marriage would become the norm for many ancient cultures, but Jesus indicates in Matthew 19 that it was not that way from the beginning. And while it is true that we do not find a propositional condemnation of plural marriage on the pages of the Old Testament, in every example of plural marriage that we have in the Old Testament, it's an unqualified disaster, a life filled with strife and jealousy and theft and murder. Now, advocates for homosexual behavior will often point out that the behavior is not new. Well, of course it's not new, any more than murder or polygamy are new. That it is old does not legitimize it. It was not only Israel's law code, but the law codes of the ancient Egyptians and the ancient Assyrians that prohibited the behavior, which fact testifies that the practice is very old indeed, as is the recognition of its destructiveness to societies. The law codes of most of the ancient Greek city-states criminalized the behavior as well. Scholar Arlo Carlin has noted that, and I quote, "Acceptance of homosexuality in ancient Greek culture is common knowledge only to those who have never read the primary sources." In Leviticus 18:22, we read, "You," and the pronoun there is the masculine singular in the Hebrew, so he's speaking to men, "you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a woman. It is an abomination." An abomination is something that is outrageously detestable. Now, homosexual behavior is not the only thing said to be an abomination to God. There are other heterosexual sins that are said to be an abomination as well. If the church takes the word of God as its rule of faith and life, and no institution can be called a church that does not, we can say without equivocation that homosexual behavior is prohibited in the church. But is it okay outside the church, as Warren and Horton and Hart seem to maintain? Well, that's not how the church has historically understood it. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, in paragraph 1, begins with these words, "Marriage is between one man and one woman." Now, certainly issues were different in the 1640s than they are today. Homosexuality was legitimized nowhere in that culture. At issue for them were issues of polygamy in some cases, and mostly consanguinity. The Latin word means with blood. In other words, how closely can you marry to one's kin? And that statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith is aimed specifically at royalty, whether that royalty was of the Reformed Church or not, to state that they could not take multiple wives, nor could they marry siblings, as sometimes happened in Western culture, to keep dynasties within families. Were there stricter requirements for the church? Why, yes, indeed, the Westminster Confession of Faith 24:4 affirms that Christians should marry only in the Lord. That statement of faith affirms, contra the Roman Catholic Church, that outside the church it is lawful for all sorts of persons to marry. But the fundamental definition of marriage is summed up in the reflection of the creation ordinance: marriage is between one man and one woman. And there was a recognition of something in that historic document which some in the church in the last 10 years seem to have forgotten: that God is not only the redeemer of his church, but he is the creator and the judge of the world. Now, those who are so confused will often cite 1 Corinthians 5:13, a passage in which Paul deals with sexual sin. And Paul says there, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" And they conclude from that statement that God's standards don't apply outside of the church. But that's not what Paul says at all. Paul simply states that the authority for the church to discipline for sin extends only to the membership of the church, of the visible body of Christ. If you read a verse further, you'll see that Paul says, God will judge those who are outside. He does not say they'll never be judged. He says that God will judge them. And the role of the church in the world is a prophetic role, to call the world to flee from the coming wrath. Is that not what evangelism is all about? God's authority over the world comes not merely from the fact that God created it. In the resurrection, as we saw last week, all authority universally is given to Christ. As Abraham Kuyper once observed, there is not a square inch of the universe which Christ does not survey and of which he does not say, "It is mine." God created the world, and he created mankind, and he created both with a design and with design parameters, which the so-called gay marriage runs counter to. I say so-called because you can call a popsicle a porcupine all day long, but it won't make it one. Homosexuality bars the entrance to the kingdom of God, of which the church on earth is the visible expression. So the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 13, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, Paul catalogs this list of behaviors that will keep someone from the kingdom of God. He makes plain that none of these sins are unpardonable sins. He says that that is what some of you were. The sins can be repented of and overcome by the grace of God. But he is clear that those who persist in those sins will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, friends, I do not want to be indelicate here. So let me put this as politely as I can. In this list, as the NIV tries to translate, it struggles with the words to make them not as vivid as the Greek words are. The word male prostitute translates a Greek word that refers to a man who permits a homosexual act to be performed upon him. The word means soft or effeminate. And the word homosexual offender is a word that translates a word that indicates the one who performs the act. The scriptures are very clear. There's no ambiguity. The question, though, is does this only apply inside the church, like the commandment to marry only in the Lord? Well, the context makes that answer obvious, does it not? The behavior is listed with other such behaviors as sexual immorality in general, idolatry, adultery, greed, drunkenness, slander, and swindling. Are those okay outside the church? Can a society long exist that tolerates the widespread engagement in such behavior? But the scriptures are even more plain. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the scriptures say this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them." And these verses tell us that the wrath of God is not only coming, but that it is now being revealed on the world as a whole. And certainly in this list, homosexuality is not the only reason, but it is a prominent one. And the Greek word translated natural here, the natural function, means, according to the Greek lexica, the way things are by nature, inborn, instinctual, as it should be. I quote the lexica for that. Is it only Christians who think this? By no means. Dr. Warren Gadpyle, who is a psychiatrist at the University of Colorado, wrote back in the 1970s when this whole push started. He said, "From an evolutionary perspective, homosexuality is biologically deviant. There is evolutionary and neurophysiological evidence for an innate heterosexual bias." Dr. Arnold Nicolai, psychiatrist at Harvard Medical School, wrote, "No society, past or present, has ever tolerated the institutionalization of homosexuality, for to do so would be to sow the seeds of its own destruction." And Paul tells us two things about this condition. He tells us that conscience tells those who engage in it that it is wrong. And he indicates here in verses 28 through 30 that those who engage in it often also exhibit a murderous rage. How does that play out? Well, suppose you were doing something that you knew was not wrong. I'll take hunting as an example, since there are a number of people here who hunt. Let's say that you went hunting with your buddies, and as you pulled up to the side of the road and got your guns out and went to go into the road, there were a group of people there standing there with signs that said, "Hunting is murder." And they didn't harass you, they didn't say anything to you, they just simply held those signs. What would you do? Well, you'd probably just walk past them and ignore them. You might try to reason with them, but if it looked like you were getting nowhere, you would probably just disengage. I'll tell you what I'm pretty sure that none of you would do. You wouldn't fly into a rage, call them violent names, tear the signs out of their hands, and threaten them with bodily injury. And why wouldn't you do that? Because your conscience is clear. Because you know that you're not doing anything wrong. People react violently when their consciences tell them just below the surface that what they're doing is evil, and somebody comes and gives voice and expression to what their conscience is screaming. Now, go to YouTube sometime and watch what happens to those who quietly demonstrate or protest parades for so-called gay pride or gay marriage or gay rights. Nor, friends, is that response new. In the Jewish Talmud, specifically in Sanhedrin 6:3, there is an incident described of a man who warns two men to desist from engaging in their homosexual behavior, and their response to him is to threaten to murder him. That is the response of an intolerably pained conscience. I really had hoped to speak to you today about the salvation that we share, but I felt I had to speak to you to urge you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints as touches on this issue and locus. Because not only are elements of that faith under direct assault from an ever-coarsening and degraded culture, which encourages people to seek self-gratification above true love and the common good, but because, like Jude's day, certain people, it seems, have crept in among us undetected, I will stop short of saying that they are godless men. But it seems that they've turned at least the common grace of God into a license for immorality. And they have denied Jesus Christ as the sovereign and Lord of the universe. And Christian young people, you are growing up in a very confused world. Figures in the Episcopal Church and Hollywood celebrities will tell you that they are gay Christians. The Word of God in 1 Corinthians 6 clearly says that as long as they practice that behavior, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And there will be those who will tell you that people who engage in such behavior simply can't help it. They will in some cases liken it to the civil rights struggle of the 1960s, that as people of color struggled for acceptance, so too people who engage in this behavior are just struggling for acceptance. And young people, you need to have a clearer mind than to fall for that. No matter how hard you try, you cannot change the color of your skin. And when you die, whether you're white or black, you will still be white or black. It is something that is physically intrinsic to you. Homosexuality is a behavior. It is not a state of existence. Might it be that because of the fallen world in which we live, that some might have proclivities to that behavior, and that it may be harder for them than others to resist it? That certainly might be the case. But proclivities do not excuse behavior. A person may have a hotter temper, a shorter fuse than most. But we don't say, therefore, that it's okay for those people to exhibit road rage or murder. We expect those people to control their impulses. Might someone have something in his or her makeup that makes addiction to drugs or alcohol more likely? They might. But we do not, for that reason, excuse drug use or drunk driving. In every such case, society says we sympathize with your special challenges, but we expect you to control your behavior. Of greatest concern and confusion is the fact that there are those, as I've mentioned, in the leadership of the church who 10 years ago, when they thought popular culture was on their side, could have been counted on to point out these things. Their true colors, I'm afraid, have been exposed, and they can no longer be counted on. Those who suggest that sexual mores are for the church as a higher spiritual plane and not absolute standards of right and wrong for humanity at large, as though God were only the redeemer of his church and not the creator and judge of the world, are simply wrong. There have been those who are in the evangelical camp who have made fine distinctions, sometimes testifying before legislative bodies, between marriage as a civic institution, a civil institution, and marriage as a religious institution, and have indicated that God's standards and design parameters may not necessarily apply to marriage as a civil institution. I suspect that they do so in the hopes that if they give over society as a whole to the approval of this behavior, that society will leave the church alone to define, sanction, and practice marriage as the law of nature and the revelation of Scripture require. And I think that they will find in so doing that they will be about as successful as Pakistan's plan to give over a valley to the Taliban so that they can exercise their way of living and won't bother anybody else. Kerry Prejean is an indication of what is to come. If and when same-sex union becomes legal in all the states, there will be zero tolerance for the church to say, well, you can define marriage as you wish, this is how we define it. So-called gay marriage is wrong because it is contrary to the very fabric of nature. It is not wrong for ancient Israel or wrong for the church. It is wrong, period. It is the violation of a moral absolute, the same way that murder and theft and adultery are violations of a moral absolute. And no contrived law of man can ever change that fact. Why is it important for the church to maintain this historic Christian position unwaveringly? Is it for some moralistic reason? So that we can yearn for the good old days? By no means. It's because God has put the church in trust with the gospel. And the gospel is the solution to a universal problem, the problem of sin, and God's just condemnation of it. And whenever we minimize sin, brothers and sisters in Christ, we lie about the gospel. The gospel is the means of escape from the wrath that is coming. And passages like Romans 1 give us the reasons why it is coming. People will hardly be compelled to escape a danger that they don't perceive. And what chance have they of perceiving it when the church, who has been put in trust with the message, assures them that, at least outside the confines of the church, there really is no danger at all. So I leave you with this verse, which is written to a young pastor, but by extension, I think, belongs to the whole of the church. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, "But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist." Keep your head. You need to be clear thinking about this. The arguments proffered in defense of so-called gay marriage are ludicrous arguments. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know what the will of God is. And endure hardship, for you will surely suffer it. If Carrie Prejean was penalized for simply saying what was right for her, imagine what you will face, what the church will face, if you define marriage in terms of moral absolutes. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Because the goal of the church is not, in the final analysis, to save cultures or societies, but to save people from the coming wrath of God. Phil Ryken writes this, Christians do a fair amount of hand-wringing over all this, which is understandable. The crumbling of the family eventually leads to the collapse of the culture. However, it gives us extraordinary opportunity to witness for Christ. Where will they see wives live out the joy of submissive love? Where will they see men lay down their lives for their wives and children in servant sacrifice? Where will they see parents teach their children to live for God and His glory? They will not see these things in a culture where families are fainting from the toxicity of the surrounding spiritual atmosphere. They will only see them in homes where Christ is at the center and His gospel is the very air that we breathe. Pray with me. Father, that teaching of your word, and particularly in light of the times in which we live, is sobering and unpleasant. And our God, help us, regardless of what we may face, to live for your glory. Lord, it is easy to have principles when they are not tested. And it's easy for us to call ourselves Christians when there's no persecution. And it seems, Lord, that now we stand before you at a time in history when your winnowing fork is in your hand and you will separate wheat from chaff. Oh, Father, we know our own hearts and our own fears. Grant to us by the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may be among that wheat that is gathered into the barns at the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your